Good morning to you all. How's everybody doing? I hear some goods. Good. All right. Before we get started, let me just say, Happy Thanksgiving. Can anyone believe that it's actually the week of? My goodness, the time just literally flies. And I really hope that this week you get all your preparations underway and that you and your family or whatever your plans are, just enjoy the time together, remembering that we celebrate a good God and we should be thankful for all that He gives us. Well, I'm going to start off, as I often do on Sundays, with a question. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. By the way, anyone know who's famous for singing that song? Anyone at all? It's a man named Nestor Alexander Hathaway. Now that you know that, I know your life has been blessed. But this song, at least the verse part of this song, goes something like, well, not something like, it goes like this. No, I don't know why you're not there. I give you my love, but you don't care. So what is right and what is wrong? Give me a sign. What is love? And that's pretty much the whole song. That and Baby Don't Hurt Me. And from the lyrics, if we look at that, it honestly doesn't sound like that either the singer or the person being sung about really has any idea what love is, which is probably why the song is called What is Love? But you know, Hathaway asks a good question. It is a good question. Might seem like it's an obvious answer, but if we stop and think about it, what is love? And that's a question that many people have asked at one time or another in their lives, and perhaps you have asked that question, like, what really is love? What is it? Well, you know, we've come quite a ways in our study of 1 John. We've come to about the middle of chapter 3 today, and we're entering what I've been telling you for a long time now is the love test. Now, we've been talking about the light test for some time now. John has been presenting a series of tests all under this heading of the light test. And he's been asking the question, are you in the light? And he's given us a series of tests that we can take and apply to our lives and see, you know, are we really in the light? Do we really pass these tests? Are we in the light? Are we living as a Christian should, in other words? Well, now he's going to do that very same thing, only the main heading is not the light test, but the love test. Do we love as we should? Do we even understand what love is? That's really the question that John is going to be dealing with in our text today. What is love? What does it look like? And John's going to start off with an explanation of love. And if you stop and think about it, that's appropriate. It's good to start off explaining what you're talking about. It's good to be on the same page. Definitions are good. It makes sure that we all understand what's going on, what's being said. It's not good to go into a situation where everybody has a different idea of what love is. That wouldn't be helpful. So John's going to tell us what love is. And if you notice during the scripture reading, he's going to approach this in a very interesting way. He actually gives this is what love is not. And this is what love is not, and this is what love is. And that's kind of the way, I'm approaching it a little bit different, the points aren't exactly laid out like that, but that's kind of the way we're going to be approaching the text. John's going to give us basically three explanations of love. So let's get right down to it. If you're ready, say go. That was a lot better than last week. Good, thank you. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, that's where we are. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's below in the seats in front of you, you can find the page of the passage that we're on page 1022. What is love? John's going to tell us. Here's your first point this morning. Love is the dominant characteristic for Christians. Love is the dominant characteristic for Christians. Let's look at the text, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. John opens by saying, this is the message you heard from the beginning. And that should naturally arise a question in us, like the beginning of what? And John's used this phrase before in the beginning. We have to stop and think, what kind of beginning? Which beginning we're talking about? The beginning of time? Where are we? What are we talking about? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, you may remember Jesus and the disciples, they're in the upper room. And in that, Jesus has this long discourse with his disciples. And in part of that discourse, he says this in John 13, 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." A new commandment. John's saying, let's go back to the beginning. What was the beginning? The beginning is when we heard this from Jesus. The beginning is way back when we were told this from Jesus, and we have been sharing this ever since. That's the beginning. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Now stop for just a second and let's ask ourselves, how is this a new commandment? How is the commandment to love a new commandment? Didn't the Old Testament command us to love? As a matter of fact, it did. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So how is what Jesus is saying here a new commandment? It's new in the sense that from the point Jesus spoke it, his followers were to be marked. They were to be characterized by love. It's new in the sense that the church, which didn't exist before the New Testament, the church is to be a people whose dominant characteristic is love. Love is to be the dominant characteristic for all who call themselves Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, the proof is in the love. Now, do you love or not? Is that the dominant characteristic of your life? That's the point of what we're trying to get at. But the point here, you might notice, the point doesn't really define love. It doesn't answer that question, what is love? It just tells us that we should have love. So what is love? John's going to explain again, as I said before, with a negative example. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And you may be familiar with the story. The story takes place just after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They are cursed to live outside of the presence of God. And the next thing that we know, Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have children. And if you know the story, you know that two particular sons, Cain and Abel, are both bring an offering to the Lord, and God accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's. And then what follows is the tragedy of a jealous brother who rises up and kills his own flesh and blood, his own brother. And by the way, that in Genesis chapter 4, that's the first recorded murder that we have in the Bible, probably the first murder ever. And as a result, Cain was often used throughout Jewish literature as a prototype of wickedness. In fact, he comes up all throughout Jewish writings, he comes up again and again as the archetype of human wickedness. Now, why did Cain do this horrible thing? I mean, we understand, and it's even hinted at here, his own deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. We understand that there was envy there. He was envious toward his brother. God accepted Abel's offering, rejected Cain's. Envy was there, absolutely, and envy leads to so much sin. In fact, Proverbs 29:10, probably referencing Cain, says, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright." That sounds exactly like Cain. There was envy in Cain's heart that led him to do this awful thing, and I'm assured that's definitely there in what led to this murder, but there's also something deeper. There's also something deeper going on here that it's easy to miss. In fact, there's a little phrase there in verse 12 that it's easy to miss. It's this. John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one." Three guesses as to who the evil one is. What is John saying here? John is pointing to something that we see all throughout the Bible. In fact, there are two seeds, you might say, or two lines of descent that can be traced throughout the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis 3. There is what is referred to as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now follow me on this, okay? We see this in Genesis 3:15. God is cursing the serpent. Remember, God curses the ground, he curses the woman, he curses the serpent, or he curses the man, the woman, and the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now often when we read that verse, we focus in on the last part, knowing that it is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus. He shall bruise your head, talking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. But the first part of that verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, the serpent, and her offspring, the woman. What does that mean? It means there's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Both seeds, both lines of descent can be traced throughout the Bible. The seed of the woman is the line of those who trust the promise of God. The seed of the woman is the line of those who trust in the promise of God. And that ultimately, by the way, leads to Jesus' birth. If you read the book of Luke, there's a part in the book of Luke where he traces the ancestry from, really it's through Mary, all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God. The seed of the serpent is the line of descent of those who reject God's promise. John is saying here in 1 John 3 that Cain was of the seed of the serpent. He rejected the promises of God. In fact, if you know the story in Genesis chapter 4, you know that God approaches Cain. God asks him after the murder, where is your brother? What was God doing? Giving him an opportunity to repent, and he didn't take it. Cain was of the evil one. He did not repent of his jealousy. He did not repent of his murder. His heart was hardened. And afterwards, you know that he was cursed to even leave further from the presence of God. John is saying through all that, don't be like Cain. That's not the line of descent for the Christian. The Christian is of the line of descent of those who believe the promise of God. Therefore, we don't act out in envy. We don't act out in ultimately murder. That's not who we are. We are not dominated by those characteristics. And if you take Cain's motivations there, if you take his envy, if you take his murder, and you flip those characteristics, what do you have? You have a picture of love. If we're to not be like Cain, the negative, envious, murderous, then we are to be loving, which is what? The opposite of envious. Favorable toward people. Joyful toward people. Thankful for who people are. Thankful for what they have. And if love is the opposite of murder, then what are we supposed to, then what is love? It's life-giving, not life-taking. And those are the points that John is trying to make. You want to know what love is? Love is joy over others and their accomplishments, and love is giving life to others. That's love. And then John gives this one statement here in verse 13. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, why does he say that? Following the logic, he's talking about Cain. He's talking about the hatred that Cain had for his brother. And he comes back with that same idea and says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If the world is the seed of the serpent, the descendants of Cain, you could say, then don't be surprised if they act like their father Cain. Don't be surprised by what they do. Don't be surprised by how they treat you. Don't be surprised by how they feel about you. They're just following in the footsteps of their forerunner. They're acting in line with him, not with Christ. And it's interesting because Jesus says something very similar in John 15, 18, and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because of the descendants of the serpent, because of the world, there is enmity, remember, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the world is going to hate us. And Jesus even gives us a deeper reason here why this is so. The world hates us, the righteous, the seed of the woman, just as Cain hated his brother, but ultimately that is motivated by hate for God. The world hates Jesus. We know the world is naturally against Jesus. In fact, Paul argues that in the first three chapters of Romans. And if the world hates God, they're going to hate anything to do with God, and that includes those who follow God, which if that's you, then that's you and me. And because we follow God, we are dominated by the characteristics of love. Why? Well, John's actually going to tell us, just a little sneak peek. John's going to tell us why we should be dominated by the characteristics of love in 1 John 4:8, because God is love. And if we are of the seed of the woman, if we are believing in the promises of God, if we're children of God, as John has been unpacking for us, then we're going to love as God loves, because He is love. True Christians love. They have to love. Love is central to the Christian. What does that mean? It means, just as we've been seeing, that we learn to rejoice over others. We learn to be life givers, not life takers. We're not to be like Cain, who was envious and murderous. We are to rejoice and be life givers. The problem is, I don't always do that. I mess up quite a bit. So what do we do? One thing we've got to do is we've got to recognize and curb our jealousy. Jealousy, you might think to yourself, I'm not really a jealous person. Yeah, you are. Sorry, but you are. We all are. We all struggle with this in some way or another. We're all susceptible to following Cain's example. We're all jealous in some way. We struggle with that. And we've got to recognize that, and we've got to put that to death. Anytime you feel the slightest twinge of jealousy, or maybe you don't feel it, but anytime you think a thought about someone else that is a jealous thought, you've got to recognize it, and you've got to kill it. Put those things to death so you tell yourself, no, I'm not going to go down that road. Even in your mind, I'm not going to go down that road. Instead, I'm going to flip it, and I'm going to rejoice over my brother. I'm going to rejoice over my sister. I'm going to praise God for whatever it is that I'm feeling jealous about, and I'm going to reject that temptation. Excuse me, but let's not stop there. Be life givers to your brothers and sisters. What does that mean? That means primarily speak words of life. Build them up in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 reads, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What does that mean? Well, a lot of times that means not saying the first thing that pops in your head. Anyone guilty of that? You know what? Our family, we have a Berkey filter. Anybody knows what a Berkey filter is? If you've been to our house, you've seen this big silver thing on our counter. Okay, what does it do? It filters water. You have not tasted anything as refreshing as you have when it comes from a Berkey water. My friends, our mouths need to have a filter. Our mouths need to have it. Your words should be refreshing. If you don't have a filter, I'm sorry to be hard on you here, but if you don't have a filter, that's your fault. Develop a filter, and that means start thinking about your words before they come out. Make sure they are words of life, not words of death. You don't have to say everything that's on your mind. You don't have to. You're not lying if you choose not to say something. Build up. Don't tear down. Now, this doesn't mean that all of your words have to be sweet, all of your words have to be pleasant, all of your words have to be accepting. No. Sometimes speaking words of life to someone means pointing out the choices of death they're making. In other words, sometimes speaking words that bring life means you have to confront them on bad choices. Sometimes it means pointing out sin. And I know from experience, those conversations are not fun. It's not fun to speak words of life into someone when it involves pointing out their sin, but it's necessary sometimes as brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, we don't have to do that harshly. We don't have to do that mean. We should do that with words that are full of grace and truth. Why do we do this? Because we're Christians. Because love is our dominant characteristic. It's what we should be known for. It's what the world should see in us. What is love? Love is the dominant characteristic of the Christian. Secondly, love is our assurance of salvation. Love is our assurance of salvation. Look at verse 14. Now we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John tells us that our love for one another is what brings us assurance that we have, in his words, passed out of death into life. Now, what does that mean? Ephesians 2:5 reads, even when we were dead in our trespasses, talking about God, not God, talking about us, but talking about what God did, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This passing from death to life, this is our transformation that happens at the moment we accept Christ as Lord and Savior. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are taken from an identity of death and we are transferred to an identity of life. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago as we talked about John using the term children of God. What does that mean? That means we are new creations. That means that something foundationally has been changed in us when we came to faith in Jesus. We're no longer of death. Before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Which, what does that mean? Well, it means we were sinners, yes. But you know what? It means that our lives mattered for nothing. Our lives were building on sand. Our lives mattered for nothing, and our destiny was eternal destruction. I'm sorry to keep using songs on y'all, but we were on a highway to hell. And nothing in our lives was going to count for anything. Do you realize that if we died in our trespasses and sins, not only do we go to hell, which that's bad enough, but everything we did in our life meant nothing. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we thought only of ourselves, living life for us, no future, no mercy, no hope. But then, Jesus, the light broke through and true life flooded in. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In Christ, we have passed from death to life. We are no longer on this path of vanity that ends in eternal separation from God. Now we are on a path of meaning. Now we're on a path of purpose. Now your life counts towards something, and when it's over, you will be blessed to be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. That sounds pretty good. Our love for brothers and sisters, by the way, our love for brothers and sisters in Christ is evidence of this amazing transformation. But John again gives us a negative example here. He writes, whoever does not love abides in death. Now there's our word again. I don't even know how many times we've seen it in 1 John, but that word abides. Do you remember that? And up till now, it's been used positively. He's been talking about abiding in Jesus. But now he uses it in a negative way, abiding in death. The person whose life is spent in rejection of Jesus doesn't abide with Jesus, but abides in death. And the evidence of abiding in death is a lack of love, an absence of love. In other words, life is all about them. They're living just to take and gain for themselves. Now, let me say something here. Because I'm sure all of you know unbelievers who seem to have love. Perhaps you know an unbelieving couple who seems to have a great marriage. Perhaps you know someone who does not profess Christ but has a passion for helping the poor. Perhaps you know a family that's without Christ, but for some reason they seem to thrive. What do we make of all that? If John is telling us here that Christians love and unchristians do not, and a person who's not abiding in Christ is abiding in death, what do we make of what we see in the world when it seems that there is love in the world? I want to say two things on this. First, don't ever forget that human beings are created in the image of God. When God created Adam, Adam was created in the image of God, and therefore, humans are created to resemble God in some ways. We have some of God's characteristics. We have qualities about us that line up with the qualities of God. Not perfectly, no, but we have them. We can think, we can reason, we can have relationships. We are unlike the animals. Humans are distinct from animals in that we are created in the image of God, whereas they are not. Therefore, even unbelievers can have an understanding of love. Hathaway sung, "What is love?" because he sensed there was something out there called love. The human heart, in fact, longs for it. We all have that deep desire and need for it. It's a God characteristic we have because we're created in the image of God. So that's the first thing I would say. When you see that in the world, remember, you're seeing evidence of the imago Dei, the image of God. That's the first thing I would say about this. The second thing I would say is this. In most people who don't believe in Jesus but still seem to love, almost always there is a self-serving undertone. In other words, yes, they say things, they say they love things, they love this person, they love that, they do these things, but the motive underneath is for self, not for others. The motive underneath is glory for self, not glory for God. Say they do these things of love, they love their spouse because they're getting something in return. They're passionate for the poor because it gives them a sense of purpose. Their family seems to do great because maybe no one likes conflict, so no one brings up the conflict, and they just bury their ill feelings, put on smiles. There is an undertone motive of self-serving. Take it from God's word. Everyone who does not love abides in death, and abiding in death is to be self-serving. It's to be self-focused. In case you're not following me, selfish. That's abiding in death. And that's the kind of love, and I'll put that in air quotes, that we see in the world. Now note verse 15. John's not done yet. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember John's first example was Cain. He referred to Cain, who was a literal murderer. Now John is saying, don't forget, hate is just as bad. Just in case anyone was thinking out there, well, you know, I'm not like Cain. I've never murdered anyone. John comes back and says, if you hate, you have. In fact, you know this. This echoes with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says, it's not that you break the sixth commandment and murder someone, but that you break the sixth commandment and hate someone and are angry with someone and insult someone. Hate. What is hate, by the way? The Greek word means a strong aversion to or a detest. If you have a strong aversion to certain foods, you can fairly say, I hate that. But if you have a strong aversion to some person, if you can't stand someone, if you don't want to be around that person, if you want nothing to do with that person, it could be teetering on hate. It's one thing to clash with someone because you have opposite interests or you have personality conflicts or whatever. That's one thing. But it's another thing to completely despise someone to the point that you don't even want to help them if they're in need. If you feel so strongly against someone that even if they're in need, you can't even fathom thinking about helping them, that should be a red flag in your minds. Especially, and I would say this counts for anyone, but especially brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's someone like that in your life, what's going on in your hearts? And don't forget this, because if love is assurance of salvation, if you're harboring hate to somebody, that needs to be a wake-up call. If you're that opposed to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, let me urge you, repent of that before the Lord. Repent of that to Him and ask Him to help you love this person. Now, that's really strong, I know, but let's apply this a different way. If love is assurance of our salvation, then let me ask, what is the quality of love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we increase the quality of love? How are you and I too wrapped up in ourselves that we're not loving in ways we should? In what ways do you spend time on yourself that could be spent on your brothers or sisters? Think through that. You know, I've said this multiple times, and I'm going to say it again. We're a family. Let's love our brothers and sisters in Christ and ask ourselves, how can we do this better? And let me add something here. If you're listening to me, if you're either in this room or you're online and you're listening and you realize you don't have this kind of love. In fact, as you're looking at your life, you're thinking it really more resembles hate than love. If that's you, let me ask you, are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? If love is assurance of our salvation, and you don't have a kind of love that John's talking about here, could it be that you're not a believer? If that's you, let me urge you to come to Jesus Christ. Let me go back to the verse I shared earlier, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hear the words of Jesus. Believe the words of Jesus today. To believe in Jesus, what does that even mean? It means to accept the fact that I am a sinner, that I need forgiveness, that Jesus offers forgiveness. Believe that He bore your sins on the cross, and that if you turn from your sin and you put your trust in Him, you put your trust in the work that He did for you, you'll be saved. And if that is you, and you're here this morning, catch me after church. Let's talk about this. I'd love to share more. I'd love to hear your story. What is love? Love is the dominant characteristic of the Christian. Love is assurance of our salvation. Lastly, love is ultimately self-sacrifice. Here's where we get to the actual definition piece of it. Love is ultimately self-sacrifice. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. John cuts right to the definition of love here. You want to know what love is? We see it in Jesus. By the way, that's the He there, if you didn't realize that in verse 16. He laid down His life. Jesus. We see it in Jesus. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. He gave His life. You might say, well, okay, I know that Jesus died on the cross. I've heard that story. He gave His life. But you know what? Many people have given their lives. Even unbelievers have given their lives. What about all those stories we hear in war about fellow soldiers jumping on grenades and jumping in front of bullets, saving their brothers and sisters? True. But note something different about Jesus. When did Jesus give up His life, or in what circumstances did Jesus give up His life? While we were abominable. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing to die for a comrade. It's one thing to die for somebody you love or really like. It's another thing to die for people who absolutely despise you. And that's the very definition of God's love. You've heard me say this before. I like defining love in this way. You before me. That means to love is to put the other person and their needs, their wants, their desires above yourself. Love is sacrifice. Christ is the ultimate example of this because he did that very thing while we rejected him. He didn't love the lovely. He loved the unlovely. He loved when we didn't want anything to do with him. And John punctuates this truth by saying, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christ is our example in how to love. Love when it's unpopular. Love when it's inconvenient. Love when it's not reciprocated. Love when it hurts. That's love. Love is sacrifice. And by the way, when John wrote this, he's writing to a group of Christians who might have actually had to sacrifice their lives for one another. Persecution in the first century was widespread. Being a Christian could mean your life. Protecting one another could mean your life. You could very literally have to die for your fellow brother or sister. Now, our sacrifice is not on that scale, but we still need to sacrifice. We sacrifice things like time. We sacrifice things like energy. We sacrifice things like money and goods. And you better believe the people in the first century were doing that same thing, but the threat was greater because they could have lost their lives for it. Love is self-sacrificing. That's the way Christ lived, and that's the way we're called to live today. Now, let me give a caveat here. I don't want you to walk away from this message and think that love is to let yourself being taken advantage of. That's not love either. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, just for the context, the reason Jesus said this is he was sending out the disciples to preach. You may remember the story when Jesus sends out the 12 to go do the preaching. He's sending them out to preach. He gave them the authority to heal. He wanted them to love on the people. He wanted them to share the message of the gospel, but he wanted them to be careful. To be wise as serpents is to be aware of your own self-preservation. We need wisdom. Love is not letting people walk all over you. Love is giving up of your time and your money and your possessions, yes, but wisely, but carefully, but discerningly. Is that a word? Discerningly. It is now. It takes great discernment sometimes to determine being loving and being foolish. If people come to you all the time because you just give money away, well, number one, that's probably not a great stewardship of your money. And number two, giving money away can often do more harm than good. If you're constantly always giving up your time and energy to the point where your family or your health is suffering, you need to reevaluate this. In that case, love may not be your motive there, but earning the approval of others might be. You might be sacrificing as a means of gaining self-worth. In other words, sacrifice might be an idol to you. Remember that anything can be an idol. Seek to love, yes. Seek to help, yes. Seek to pour yourself out. Seek to sacrifice, absolutely. But not in ways that are foolish. Not in ways that do more harm than good. And I know it's hard. How do we strike that kind of a balance? We need wisdom. We need ultimately wisdom from the Lord. We need wisdom from our brothers and sisters whom we can go to or who might come to us and say something like, "I think you're doing too much here." And if you hear that, stop and listen. The key to this, by the way, to loving well, the key to this is in verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Do you see what he's saying there? You see the need. You have the resources to meet the need, but you close your heart. Yes, there's an inference that we have this, that we have what is needed, but we don't give. The key here is the closing of the heart. It's turning off the desire to share. It's seeing the need, having the resources, and ignoring it. You know, part of the reason God has blessed us is to bless others. It's interesting, that word, you see the word there in verse 17, the world's goods. You see that goods? In the Greek, that's the word for biological life. It's the word bios. And that's what it means, is the resources to maintain life. John is saying, if you have bios, if you have the resources of life and you close your heart to the one in need, how does God's love abide in you? And by the way, that idea connects with what he said in verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. That's the path of death. That's the path of Cain. And the last verse really sums it up. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love is expressed in actions. You know the saying, actions speak louder than words. And that's a very true statement. And if I'm just going to be honest with you, a very personal struggle of my own. If you're not loving in actions, it could be that you're not loving at all. Love is ultimately self-sacrificial. And that is God's love. God's love is giving. God's love is sacrificial. And so ask yourself, in what ways can we give of ourselves sacrificially? In what ways can our actions speak louder than words? What can you do today to love your brother or sister? Let me go back to this question. Now, why? Why do we do this? Why do we talk about love? Why would we even seek to love in such a way? The world doesn't love like that. If this is truly love, then this is crazy. I mean, what we see in nature is what? The strong survive. If love is supposed to be the dominant characteristic, if love is supposed to be the assurance of our salvation, if love is supposed to be self-sacrificial, I mean, that's a lot of pressure. That is very anti-cultural. Why would we pursue love if that's really what love is? And the answer, because our Savior did it first. I already mentioned Romans 5:8, but God shows his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But here's another one, Isaiah 55:3. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Christ gave up his very life for us. That's the picture of love. You want to know what love is? Look at Jesus hanging on the cross. And that puts what John is telling us to do in perspective. You may have to sacrifice quite a lot in your life, but I guarantee you, you will never have to die for the sins of the world. And you know what? To really drive this deep, to really change deeply in this area where love comes naturally, where love resembles the love of God that God wants in our lives, go back to Jesus. Meditate on his ultimate sacrifice over and over again, and then the truth of what his love is will pierce your own soul. I mean, we sang about it today. Did it not move you? The more we meditate on Christ and what he did, the more that his loving sacrifice is going to melt our heart to the point that love comes from us naturally. You know, the one famous for singing that song, What is Love? Hadaway. There's really no evidence that he's a believer, but if he ever encounters Jesus, if he ever catches the reason Christ hung on that cross, then he will truly learn what love is. Because love, or rather, what put Christ on the cross wasn't the nails. It was love. love held him there. Let's pray. Lord, I believe if we truly understood the depth and intensity of your love, we would be utterly overwhelmed. Lord Jesus, it's your love that brought you down to die in our place. It's because of your love that we're even sitting in this room right now. You set the example for love. You set the bar so high, we'll never achieve it. And yet, from your word, you call us to love, that we are to be characterized by love, that it's a way that we can be assured of our salvation. God, it's self-sacrificial just like you were self-sacrificial. God, that's what you call us to do. It's a high standard. It's an impossibly high standard. Which is why if we're going to do this right, we got to go back to you time and time again. God, forgive us. Forgive me of the ways love has been absent. And help us to practice this. Help us to do this. Help us to desire this. Help us to ooze love for one another. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your awesome name. Amen.